I'd like to begin our time this morning by asking you a question I think is kind of real and relevant on a long weekend like this one is. Would you ever consider going on a trip of a lifetime? I mean, one that you saved for and scrimped for and sacrificed to go on. I mean, one that you've always dreamed of. Name your destination. Could you imagine going on such a trip without making reservations? I mean, not really knowing if, say, for instance, when you got to the airport, there would be a seat available for you on an airplane. Or when you got to your destination, whether they would have a hotel vacancy available for you. I mean, try to imagine going on one of those websites where you can do all of your travel planning and punching in all the numbers and doing all the logistics about how you're going to get from point A all the way over to point B and what you're going to do there and what attractions you're going to visit. And then after you enter your credit card number and commit yourself, suddenly up on the screen comes not a confirmation number, but instead a message that says, gee, we really hope all this is there for you when you get there. Could you imagine doing that? I mean, instead of an absolute assurance that you had reservation, this thing would say, well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. Boy, if that happened to me, I would immediately find a completely different website to do my reservations on. And yet, how like that same situation is the same way most of us as Christians view our ultimate reservation for our ultimate destination. That is heaven itself. You ask the average believer in Christ, do you think you're going to heaven? They will respond by saying, well, gee, I kind of hope so. I sure hope it works out at the end. I hope when I get to those gates that my name is going to be on the list and I'll be let in. I've got a newsflash for you this morning. God wants you to be a lot more sure about your ultimate destination, your ultimate reservations, than leaving it to guesswork. Consider what the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. There we read these words, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice that strong word that John uses there, that you may know that you have eternal life, not guess, not hope for, but that you may know. The word in Greek is the Greek word oida. It doesn't refer to experiential knowledge or even emotional knowledge. It's beyond the realm of hunches John is talking about here. It refers to knowledge in the form of fact. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the level of assurance you have concerning your salvation? The number one question that I have been asked by people in my ministry as a pastor really boils down to that. Am I really going to heaven or not? Do I really know the salvation that is in Christ Jesus or not? This morning, we're going to explore that issue of assurance of salvation. How to know if you've got the real deal or not. Not by investing yourself in a program, not by taking the word of a pastor, not because you happen to go to a particular place on Sunday mornings, but because of what no less an authority than Jesus Christ has to say on this subject. Oh, let me tell you, there are few things that will be more worthwhile, which will pay more long-term dividends, which will result in more fruitfulness in our Christian life than knowing that you know you belong to the Lord. Let's pray this morning and let the Lord Himself speak to our hearts about where we really stand with God and what our future destiny is going to be all about. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we would ask very specially that you would not only illuminate our hearts to understand this passage in your word in Matthew 10 that we're going to be exploring today, that we would not only understand these things intellectually, but personally. That this would not just be a study that could fill us with head knowledge. We don't need any more of that. What we really need is heart knowledge. We need that heart-to-heart relationship with you. And if what we call a relationship with you has really just been religion all the way along, please show us the difference. Please show us how much more we could have by coming to you this morning and defining our faith as you define real faith, defining our Christian life as you would define the Christian life, defining our hope of heaven with the certainty and security that you want to define our hope of heaven. We thank you, Lord, that your word is capable of giving us all of this and so much more. May your Holy Spirit now lead us into truth. Cause your word to be as it is, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew chapter 10, you know that in Matthew chapter 10, the ministry of Jesus has taken a remarkable turn. Prior to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had called 12 disciples to follow him, and follow him they did. In fact, that's pretty much all they did. They followed after him and essentially watched what the Lord did. They were, in essence, his rooting section. Oh man, did you see the Lord cast a demon out of that man? Wow, way to go, Lord! Boy, did you see him break down the Old Testament like nobody ever has before? Wow, what a great teacher! Oh, the compassion that flows through Jesus. Man, Peter, did you see how he did that over there? That was the job description. That was the essence of being a disciple until Matthew chapter 10 rolled around. Then Jesus looked at his disciples and basically said, "Do you see the things that I've been doing? Have you heard the words that I've been speaking? Have you seen the impact I've made on lives? These things you are to do now. Here, the ball's in your court." Wow, what an awesome responsibility, but what an awesome resource that God has given to us and that he gave to the disciples. First of all, he told the disciples what their message was to be, what they were to proclaim to people, that the kingdom of heaven was near, that it was at hand, that it wasn't far away, that they could connect with God in a personal way. Secondly, he told them of the provision that he would give, that he would give them the words and the wisdom and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that this work would truly be theirs, that signs and wonders would follow after them and confirm the message that they were sharing, just as it did the message of Jesus. And even more importantly, the Lord didn't pull punches with these guys. With this perfect message and the perfect power behind it, there still would be problems, opposition, persecution. People who would think they were doing God a service by eliminating them completely. Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. I'll be with you even in the midst of that." And so we've seen the Lord lay that foundation for real evangelism. And we discovered that that didn't die with the 12 apostles. It's Jesus' words to the rest of us as well. But now, as Jesus begins to close this evangelism seminar with his disciples, I believe he's going to take these very same principles and make them personal for a very important reason. Yes, he was sending them out on a worthwhile mission. Yes, Jesus was sending his disciples out in a way that would impact and really turn the whole world upside down. But before they went, it was Jesus' priority to make sure that all was well on the home front. That they, in fact, had received the truth personally, that they were preparing to share. As the old saying goes, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so Jesus is now going to lay out for them, in no uncertain terms, what true faith in him is all about. And that's where we pick up our study in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 27. There Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Here in this passage, I believe that Jesus gives us three undeniable qualities that will be true in the life of an individual who genuinely knows God. The first one, I think, is a significant one for us, maybe even a little bit bracing in light of generally what our culture teaches us about spirituality. Jesus said in verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, as in a whisper, preach on the housetops." What Jesus basically is saying is this: true faith in me is something that is intended to be shared. It's not intended to be something that we just sort of hunker down and keep to ourselves and try to keep going till we get out of this world. No, rather, true faith in Jesus Christ means receiving God's love, receiving His truth, and relating it to the world. Now, I realize that sounds rather basic here on a Sunday morning, but is it so basic? You know, I can't tell you how many times I have heard this. Maybe you've heard it a few times yourself. You ever heard someone say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but it's a personal thing"? You ever heard somebody say that? Oh, that's a common expression in our culture. And, you know, I guess it all depends what they mean by that, whether it's valid or not. If what they're saying is, my relationship with God has impacted me deeply and personally and in a lasting way, in a way where I'm not just an in-church Christian, but out of church, I'm the same person. The love of Jesus Christ controls everything I do 24/7. Hey, that's a wonderful thing. And may God give all of us such a personal faith. But when people say it's a personal thing, I'm not sure that most people are really saying that. I think what they're saying is that, in essence, their faith is a private thing. Now, I know I'm dating myself here, but the older I get, the more freedom I feel to do such things. When I was growing up, I remember watching TV back before the advent of cable television, you know, when you had like five channels to choose from, and that was it. And you know, there was this commercial that would come on. It was for a product called Lady Clairol Hair Coloring. And I mean, it was this hair dye, and they had this slogan for Lady Clairol. I don't even remember this, but it went like this: only her hairdresser knows for sure. Yeah, you remember that one? You know, in essence, basically what it's saying is this hair dye looks so realistic that it takes an expert to tell the difference. You really got to look at this thing to figure it out. You know, I've come to believe there's a lot of Lady Clairol Christians floating around these days. Only their Savior knows for sure, you know? I mean, nobody else would really be able to discern the difference between the way they live their life and the way someone in the world lives their life. But they say, oh, no. No, it's a personal thing. You know what Jesus said? It's not. It's not. Following me isn't a personal thing. In fact, I've come to believe with all of my heart that if you want to get out of the doldrums spiritually, if you want to keep your faith from becoming an old, cold, dead, stale thing that just makes you less attractive rather than more attractive as time goes on to those outside the church, do one thing. Take the love and truth of Jesus Christ and share it with someone who doesn't know the Lord. Do you realize that's what energized the Lord in His life? Nothing ignited the Lord's passion. Nothing caused Him to be more refreshed spiritually, even emotionally, than those opportunities He had to impact people with absolutely no clue about God. A great example of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Jesus dealing with a Samaritan woman at the well. I mean, you want to talk about an unlikely character for evangelism. First of all, in Jesus' culture, men and women who were strangers didn't talk with one another. It just wasn't done. Secondly, for men and women to discuss spiritual things, that was pretty much a no-no as well. For Jews and Samaritans to talk with each other, for historical reasons, they hated each other. It just didn't really happen. And yet Jesus breaks through all of this and begins to minister to this woman who comes to the well at the height of noon, the heat of the day, asks her for a drink and launches into a discussion about living water and having a real and genuine relationship with God. Boy, Jesus was nailing this woman to the wall, and finally she threw up that great defense that maybe you and I have heard from time to time from those who are trying to keep God at arm's length. She said, "Well, when Messiah comes, he will explain all things to us. Do you realize what this woman is saying? Basically, she was saying, well, when God comes, he's going to straighten it all out. You ever heard a variation on that theme? Like, well, you know, who could really know what the truth is? And maybe you're right, and maybe these people over here are right. But when God comes back, he's going to settle it all. Jesus' response? Jesus looked at the woman and said, he who is speaking to you is the Messiah. You've seen him, and he's talking to you right now. Wow. Talk about blowing that away. Well, it had an incredible impact. It had an impact, first of all, on this woman. John chapter 4 and verse 28 says, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they came out of the city and came to him. Now, notice what it says. She left her water pot. Here she'd hauled this big, heavy water pot down to this well. It was the whole purpose of her journey. But having met Jesus, man, forget about the water. Forget about drawing. We found something bigger here. And people hearing even her simple testimony were drawn to look at Jesus Christ. I think that's such an important point because many of us don't share our faith because we say, well, I don't know enough about it yet. I mean, what if somebody asks me a hard question? You know, I mean, shouldn't I memorize all the books of the Bible first and then I can dazzle people? No, you don't have to do that. Just tell people what Jesus has done for you. Boy, that's a great place to start. And that's where this woman started. But look at the emotional impact that this sharing had on Jesus. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to him, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you've not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. Notice what Jesus is saying here. I've got food you know nothing about. Boy, the thing that satisfies me, not my stomach, but my soul, is reaching out and impacting just one person, just one, with the love and truth of God. Now notice the impact of this, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, here we see the ultimate blueprint for personal evangelism. Some people will say, well, I'd share my faith, and they're not worried about failure in sharing their faith. They're worried more about success. What's going to happen if someone gives their life to the Lord? Then aren't I like obligated to help this person on? And, you know, I just don't know about caring for a baby Christian. And they sort of what if themselves to death. Well, understand, yes, once we lead someone to the Lord, we need to encourage them. We need to continue to love them. But understand this, the most loving thing we can do for any new believer in Christ is not foster dependency on us. Not say, follow after me and I'll really straighten you out. Join my little group and, you know, we'll really get you going here. No, the most important thing we can do is kind of like that old saw, you know, if I teach you to fish, if I catch you a fish, I fed you dinner. But if I teach you to fish, I fed you for a lifetime. You see, we need to teach people how to fish. We need to teach people how to come to the Lord, how to have their own relationship with God. And so we see this beautiful, beautiful picture. That's why Jesus is saying this. True faith is a contagious thing, gang. True faith leads us to share with other people, not just keep our light under a bushel or talk about Christian things among people we're certain are already going to agree with us on these things, but to get it out, to broadcast the Word of God. And let me tell you something. The more you begin to share with those outside the church, the more you begin to discover something about evangelism. It's not a got to, it's a get to. It's one of the greatest joys in the whole Christian life. True faith, then, is a contagious thing. But notice another aspect of true faith in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Boy, this is one of those verses that I think rarely ends up being highlighted with the magic markers in people's Bibles. It's one that kind of scares us. It's one that we, I think, truth be told, would just as soon skip over and try to find something a little bit more affirming. Why? Because Jesus tells us we need to fear God. We need to fear the one who not only can destroy your body, but also your soul in hell. Do you realize that Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the entire Bible? His message is pretty plain on it. It's real, and you don't want to go there. And there's no reason to go there. But understand this. Jesus was saying, we need to fear God. Now, I realize some of you out there, the wheels are already turning. The walls are already kind of going up. Fear God? Wait a minute. I thought the Bible said that God's perfect love casts out fear. I thought 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. What is this fear God stuff all about? Well, you got to understand something about fearing God. There's two different kinds of fear when it comes to approaching God in the Bible. One is highly recommended. The other is to be utterly rejected. The one to be rejected is this, kind of that cringing animal fear, that fear that is fueled by adrenaline, that fear that causes us to pick up speed the more lost we get in life, the kind of fear that you feel, say, when that home improvement project that you spent all that time working on comes crashing down at 3 a.m. and wakes you up out of a dead sleep. God says, I don't want you coming to me in that way. I don't want this to be an emotionally fueled kind of relationship. But there's another kind of fear the Bible speaks of. In fact, Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the foundation stone. What does that mean? Fear in the biblical sense, fear in the recommended sense, fear in the sense that Jesus is calling us to here, is fear, catch this, in the sense of awe and respect for who God really is. That we're not just monkeying around with a great Santee in the sky. Or that we haven't, you know, taken God and sort of made him into an idol. You know, Mark Twain once was quoted as saying that in the beginning God made man in his own likeness and image. And ever since we've been trying to return the favor. A lot of people try to do that with God. But the fear of the Lord says this, God is far bigger than you and I and our concepts. God has an objective reality beyond our perceptions. And we need to realize that God, as the famous Christian music writer Rich Mullins once put it, our God is an awesome God. Well, a guy who discovered this firsthand in an up-close and personal way, maybe more so than any of us would probably feel comfortable with, was the prophet Isaiah. If you want to understand what the fear of the Lord is all about and why the Bible recommends it so highly, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah wrote these words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Wow, what an awesome statement. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Here is Isaiah going into the temple to worship God, and suddenly he finds himself in the greater temple, the heavenly temple, looking at God high and lifted up. Above it stood seraphim. The term seraphim here literally means in the Hebrew burning ones. It's a description of these angelic beings that were literally constructed out of fire. Above it stood seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Some people wonder about these six wings of the seraphim and why they're doing what they're doing. Well, it's all very deeply symbolic and tied into worship, you see. with two, these seraphim covered their face. That is, they did not consider themselves worthy to look upon the person of God. True worship then puts us in our proper place. It reminds us that God is all that and we are not. With two, notice they covered their feet. How interesting when Moses met God at the burning bush. Remember when the first things that God said to him was, "Take off your sandals, for the ground you stand on is holy ground." The seraphim covering their feet pictured the fact that they realized they were in the presence of absolute holiness. But notice, with these two other wings, they flew. Their worship experience didn't make them inert. It didn't make them cower in a corner. It made them want to worship and serve the Lord. They were busy doing His will. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Notice the three-part declaration of God's holiness. Kind of an inclination, a little hint here, even in the book of Isaiah, of the triunity of God. That the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Holy Spirit, as His name implies, is holy. Everything that God does is absolutely pure, absolutely radiant, absolutely without any defect or moral impurity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Hey, this is great. I can get on the Christian lecture circuit and make big bucks off this." Is that what he said? Boy, I've seen these guys, these hucksters that come out with their DVDs about their experience of being in heaven. And it's always the big pat on the back. Like, "Oh man, you're right on. And you're preaching the gospel better than Paul ever did." And, you know, and it's always, you know, "Hey, easy monthly payments and send us your Visa card." But Isaiah's reaction was very different. So I said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." Basically, what Isaiah was saying is, "I'm toast. I'm yesterday's news. I'm vapor. I'm dust. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Try to imagine what Isaiah is going through here. Standing in the absolute radiant presence of God's holiness, the awesome, indescribable purity which is God. Isaiah realized something. He was anything but. In fact, his lack of holiness stood out like a sore thumb. Or maybe we could say like a fat lip. His lips, the things that proceeded from his mouth, all of those cutting remarks, all of those little innuendo jokes, all of the things that he had said with his tongue and his lips that had dishonored God, they were running through his mind. Oh, you know, of all the things that God could have convicted the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah was a pretty holy guy, I think it's interesting that he started with the lips. Because is there a single one of us here in this room that can say that we have served God with perfect lips? That we don't have a few things that we've said down through time that we wouldn't want to take back? You know, there's an old saying, make sure your words are sweet and tender because someday you may have to eat them. That's exactly what Isaiah was dealing with right here. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Notice how this seraphim, this burning one, applies God's grace and forgiveness to Isaiah. Not just at the point of his need, but catch this, at the point of his honesty before God. He admitted he had a problem with his mouth. I'd be there, "Me too." And notice where God applied the grace, where God applied the cleansing. It's right there. But it starts with honesty, you see. We're never going to get anywhere with God by playing silly religious games or comparative spiritualities like, well, I know I'm not all that in a bag of chips, but I'm better than that person sitting next to me today. That doesn't cut it with God. I love what King David said in Psalm 32. He said this, when I kept silent about my sin, my strength drained away from me. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You ever been in a time where God is kind of trying to deal with you and you're going, no, no, no. Boy, you talk about a great recipe for depression. That's it right there. But David went on to say, I acknowledged my sin to you and my transgression I did not hide from you. I said, I will confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Therefore, let everyone who is godly call upon you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me in trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Oh, David entered into the joy of the Lord. How? By honesty. Honesty before the Lord about his own faults. Not somebody else's faults, but his own faults. Isaiah found grace that same way. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Please, gang, people whom I love so dearly, don't make this mistake. Sometimes we say, here am I, send me, precisely because we don't want to deal with the issues of sin in our lives. We figure if we get real busy for the kingdom of God, then God will accept us. And God just waits, and all of our busyness goes nowhere, and it ends up doing more harm than good, and we can't figure it out. And God just says, are you done yet? Let's deal with your heart. Let's deal with what needs to be dealt with. Then I'll send you. Then I'll send you out. The fear of the Lord. Well, we're still talking about Isaiah's life 2,700 years after his time, because he learned that lesson. True faith leads you to that awe and respect for God. True faith leads you to fear Him who can send body and soul into hell. Understand this. This is such an important concept to grasp. The higher your view of who God is, please understand this, will be in direct correlation to the height of the holiness that is in your life. A high view of God will lead to a holy life. A low view of God will lead to an unholy life. Show me your life. Show me the decisions that you make. Show me the difference between the in-church you and the out-of-church you. Show me the difference between those times when you're going, oh, Lord, I really love you, and those times you say, God, you might want to look away for a few minutes. And I'll show you exactly what you think about God. I'll show you exactly what your view of God is. Don't tell me about your theology. Show me your theology. With a holy life. With a loving life. With a life like Jesus Christ. True faith leads us to that place of godly fear. And godly fear, no wonder Solomon said it's the beginning of wisdom. You want to live a life that makes sense? You want to live a life that's going to bring you happiness and fulfillment? That's where it starts. And notice this beautiful reassurance that Jesus enters into this. Yes, true faith is a contagious thing. It's something we share. Yes, true faith is a thing that leads us into confidence, not in our goodness, but in the goodness of God. But notice something else. True faith is also something that leads us to the comfort and compassion of God. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I got to tell you something. I have talked to more Christians lately. It's a funny thing. It just seems to be sort of a wind of doctrine or something that blows through the church. But I've talked to more Christians lately, not only, you know, one-on-one, but even on our radio show, Sunrise Live, that will say things to me like this. Well, you know, I know God is really great and all that, but how could God possibly be concerned about what's going on in my life? I mean, He's great. He's awesome. You know, and I'm nothing. I'm just a little dust mote down here, you know, and a little pebble that's going around an insignificant star in a little nothing galaxy. And God's got to take care of all this stuff. How can He possibly care for me? Well, you know, when people ask me that question, I respond with a question. The first question I ask them is this. Is there anything you think is too great for God to do? I mean, do you believe that He could create the universe in 6 days? Most of them go, oh yeah, God could do that. I even kind of wonder why it took Him 6 days. I mean, He could just speak and that'd be it. Do you believe that God has the power to do the miracles we see in the Bible? You know, parting the Red Sea, raising people from the dead, healing lepers, that sort of thing. Oh yeah, yeah, God can do all that, sure. Then I hit him with a second question. If God then can do all the great things, what makes you think He's powerless to do the little things? Like take care of the problems of little old you. Oh, God can take care of it. God can take care of you and me. How interested is God in you? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that question? How involved is God in your life? Jesus puts it this way. This is an amazing statement. Let it sink into your heart for a second. He said, the hairs on your head are all numbered and known of God. Now, I want you right now to think about the one person in this world, you know, apart from the Lord, that you love more than anyone else. Well, that's an easy one for me. I think about my sweetie, Pam. I love her. Boy, there's never been anybody in my life that I love more than her. You know, if there was ever anybody that I'm more personally invested in than Pam, I don't know who it could ever be. But I will tell you one thing. I have no idea how many hairs are on her head today. I mean, I love her a lot, but I've never said, okay, let's go. One, two. But God knows. God knows that about you. He is that concerned about your life. And this is the third aspect you see of true and genuine faith. There's a beautiful balance here. It is something that we share for sure. It's something we share because we understand how awesome and mighty and worthy of respect and godly fear God really is. But it is also something that we share, catch this, because we've been touched by the love of God itself. Transformed by that love. That's what draws people to the Lord. It is His kindness that leads us to repentance, the Scripture says. I love what 1 John chapter 4 says about this subject. Indulge me for just a second, but let these words sink into you. This beautiful expression of what it means that God loves us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That cringing animal kind of fear we talked about. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. See, that's what real faith is all about. It's a celebration of who God is. It's not a got to share that love. It's a get to. It's the ultimate joy. And you know, we got to ask ourselves a question. Does what we call our faith in Jesus Christ pass this kind of muster? Does your faith lead you to share the love of God with Jesus Christ with others? Does what you call your faith lead you to this sense of awe and respect for who God truly is, causing you to make decisions in your life in harmony with who God really is? And does what you call your faith lead you to a deeper and fuller understanding of the love of Jesus Christ? Not harshness, not judgmentality, but His amazing grace. Oh, that's what love and that's what faith are all about. Now, how do we know we've entered into that kind of a relationship with God? Well, verse 32, I think, gives us the key. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, Jesus says, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Now notice, Jesus lays great stress on confession. If we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. If we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. Now, again, there's a word of clarification here. It takes more than right words to get into the kingdom of God. Did you know that? More than right words. I mean, anybody can mouth right words. In fact, Jesus warned us of the danger of just settling for right words in the book of Matthew chapter 7. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said there will be plenty of people to come to me on the day of judgment and said, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name. And he will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it's not just what we say with our lips that matters. It's what we say with our life that really matters. When Jesus said, deny me before men, he wasn't just saying, coming up to somebody and say, well, I don't think Jesus is God anymore. I mean, that's a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. But we can do that with our deeds. No matter how many Christian bumper stickers we have on the back of our car, if what we say as Christians doesn't match up with how we live as Christians, we're denying the Lord. We're denying him. We're saying, put it on hold, Lord. I'll get back to you in church. No, God doesn't want that sort of thing for us. So why does Jesus lay such stress on words here? If it just doesn't take words to get into the kingdom, if we've got to have this life to back it up, why does Jesus say, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven? That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Why does he say that? Because Jesus knows something about us. He knows something about our words. Yeah, words alone aren't enough to get you into the kingdom. But catch this. Words can be a very good diagnostic tool concerning what's really going on in our hearts. Consider what Jesus said about this issue in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 33, Jesus said this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, your words matter. Your words matter to God. Do you realize we'll give an account for every idle word we've spoken? Thank you, Lord, I'm saved by grace. You feel the same way, I bet, don't you? But understand this, even more so, this idea of confession. The word to confess here means literally to say the same thing about someone. What does it mean to say the same thing about Jesus as he himself says? It's answering one of the most important questions you'll ever ask in life. This is the question. Who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? Oh, you know the stock answer. He's the Son of God. Well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean he's God Jr.? Do you mean he's, you know, God and the Son of God in the sense that, oh yeah, we're all sons of God and we're all kind of becoming the divine and spark within us, like you hear on PBS and stuff like that. Is that what you're talking about? Is he just another good teacher or a holy man or a prophet? No, really different than you or I. If that's the Jesus you buy into, can I say something to you with all respect? That Jesus can't save you. that Jesus cannot save you. The only Jesus that can save you is the Jesus whom the Scriptures reveal. Who is the Jesus the Scriptures reveal? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, wanted to get down to the nitty-gritty of that question. He said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." "Oh yeah, we've seen the miracles, and we've heard your messages, and we think you're a way-shower, Lord, but show us the Father, and man, we're in." What did Jesus say to him? "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, that simple statement separates Jesus from any other religious teacher you want to name. Muhammad talked about Allah, but he never said, "You're looking at him." Buddha talked about Brahman, but he never said, "Hey, look at me and see the ultimate oneness," or something. Jesus throws down the gauntlet. Either he is who he claimed to be, or he's not. And that issue matters more than anything else. You say, "Well, that's kind of a side issue. I think it's kind of a doctrinal thing, you know. You guys are really big into seeing him as God. But, you know, if you don't see him as God, I'm sure you'll get in anyway." Oh, be careful. Be really careful. No less an authority than Jesus himself in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 23, said to his enemies, "You are from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now that phrase, "I am He," in your New King James Bible is a loaded one. Because you'll notice that the word "He" is in italics. It wasn't there in the original. What Jesus was saying is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who's I am? Well, let's go back to Moses, the burning bush. Remember Moses' great question? Who shall I say sent me, Lord? What did God respond? "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." What Jesus is saying is this. This isn't our thing. This is his thing. Either you believe he's God in human flesh, or you're barking up the wrong tree. Jesus is the unique, only begotten Son of God. God the Son walking among us. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven." What a glorious day that's going to be. To see Jesus look at us and say, "Father, she's one of my own. Or Lord, let me show you my son over here, this one who put their faith and trust in me." And to know we'll have that reception with God. Oh, what a beautiful thing. And what a simple thing to confess Jesus before men. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Plus nothing. No rituals. No ceremonial rinsings. No highfalutin promises about what you're going to do differently from now on. Just come to Him and let Him clean up your life. Oh, what a beautiful decision, but one that has consequences. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Once again, Jesus quotes from the book of Micah, chapter 7. If you were with us in our study in Matthew, Jesus has already referred to this passage once in his instructions to his disciples. Here he quotes it directly. And Micah, chapter 7, if you were with us in our study, you know it's a loaded passage of Scripture. Because Micah was living in a time, well, I guess it would be a time best characterized by those great 20th century theologians, the OJs. As a time where people would smile to your face, but all the time they want to take your place, the backstabbers. That's what people were about during that time. They'd give you the holy talk and then they'd go after you. And God revealed to Micah, don't put your faith and your trust in people. Even those closest to you will let you down. How do you keep on track? Well, I love Micah 7 and verse 7. "Therefore," Micah said, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Gang, I got to tell you, I have talked to so many people who call themselves ex-Christians, who refer to themselves as ex-Christians because some church done them wrong, or some pastor blew it and failed to live up to a proper example. Or maybe some people who call themselves Christians really stuck it to them in a business deal. Nah, I'm done with all of that. No. Understand this. Jesus warned us. Sometimes even the people closest to you will let you down the most. But I'm here to tell you something this morning. Jesus will never let you down. Ever. Put your faith in Him. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice this awesome statement here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus, in essence, isn't saying to us, okay, you've come to me, I want you to diss your father and mother. I want you to be rude to those closest to you. I want you to put on this high and haughty and holy look and say, well, you people are still heathens and I cannot... No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is telling us here is there are priorities in our lives, gang. And the number one priority is God and His proper place in our lives. First place, without any rival. Then the other relationships underneath come into place. You know, the one thing I've discovered is this. Rather than this statement being something that is harsh or something that kind of is heavy, you know, or something that we can't really understand, that it's designed to ruin our relationships, this statement, I believe, is the key to fulfilling our relationships. Because one thing I've discovered in my trials and travails and travels here on this earth is this. I do not have, natively and naturally, what it takes to love people the way they need to be loved. Oh, I've got sincere feelings of love for people, but you know, when I rely upon the love that comes from my own human heart, I discover something. I'm relying on a finite resource. My love will only take me so far, and then I run out of gas. My love tends to thrive among people who love me back or make me feel good or respond to me properly. What happens when people are people and they're not that way? We fall apart unless we lay hold of a resource that's greater than any love that will ever exist in your heart and my heart. The love of Jesus Christ. You see, I love my family intensely, but I realize I'm not their answer. I realize something. Before my feet hit the carpet in the morning, before I roll out of bed, I pray a prayer that has changed my life. And I believe if you pray this prayer, it'll change your life too. Simple prayer. Lord, you realize full well, I can't love my family the way they need to be loved. I can't love the church the way they need to be loved. I can't love my neighbor the way they need to be loved. But you can. And I'm willing for you to do that through me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that that love can rule and reign in my life today. Boy, praying that simple prayer, sometimes I do better with it than others. But it's putting God in His proper place, first in my heart. And when God is first in my heart, when I'm receiving that living water from Him, then I've got something to share. Independent of whether I get anything back. God's met my need. So I can share out of fullness, not out of a lack in personal relationships. Real faith brings you to that. And so we've seen this morning some things about real faith. Real faith, first of all, is a contagious thing. It's not something that we keep to ourselves. It's something that affects everybody else around us. Is that what your faith's all about? Or are you one of those Lady Clairol Christians running around out there? Only the Savior knows for sure. God wants to show Himself to others through your life. Are you willing for Him to do that? That's what real faith is all about. Real faith focuses in on the person of God. It doesn't reinvent God over into our image and likeness. It accepts God for who He is and brings us to our knees in awe of Him. But thirdly and most importantly, it ushers us in to this grace-based relationship with God. It brings us to a place where we confess our need for a Savior. We confess that Jesus is Lord. it brings us to a place that even if we encounter opposition to that confession of faith and that stand for Christ that we make, we look to the Lord and we realize that we're responsible to Him for our lives and not for others. Life's more than a popularity contest, gang. And finally, real faith brings us to that place where we realize that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. It brings us to that place where we become conduits of the love of God, not substitutes for His love. Can I ask you a question this morning as we wrap up this study? Is that what your faith is all about? I'd like to read to you, arguably, one of the most challenging commands that we find within the entire Word of God. And I realize that's going a ways, but when you hear these words, I think you'll agree with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, unless you fail the test?" Does your faith pass that test? Is your faith the same faith that Jesus speaks of here in the book of Matthew chapter 10? Oh, let me tell you, that kind of faith is a faith worth having. It's a faith that pays incredible dividends. You want to make sure your reservation is booked for heaven? You want to make sure that you are going to be received when you get to your final destination? Don't look to a pastor's approval. Don't look to even your peer group's approval. But look to the presence of the Lord in your life for that daily confirmation that you walk with Him. I love what 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you that the key to assurance, Lord, isn't passing some kind of doctrinal test. It isn't even the positions that we hold and the things that we do in the church. It's the kind of things that characterize our faith, that overflowing, abundant life that becomes so real and live and vital in our lives when we know you. Lord, right now in this moment, when your Scripture calls us to examine our hearts, to test ourselves, to see if we're in the faith, I pray that whether we've been going to church for 2 weeks or 25 years, whether we've never done a single thing in the church or whether we've got a resume arm and a half long, right now we just come to you and we'd say, "Lord, what do you think about my faith? What do you think about it? How do I look in your eyes?" Oh, thank you, Lord, that you don't expect perfection, but you do desire progression in our lives. And if what we call our faith is just kind of a con game, if what we say and what we do are two different things, then this is the day to settle the issue. This is the day not to play any more religious games, but to enter into a relationship with you. You said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door and hears my voice, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." Lord, I sense in my heart there's people who are hearing you knocking. I sense in my heart there's people that need to settle this issue once and for all. Thank you, Lord, that your word says it so clearly. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. I pray that those who need to know you might just pray this prayer in the privacy of their hearts. "Dear Lord, I need you. I realize I've sinned. I realize that even my church attendance has just been religion. I want a relationship with you. Forgive me my sins. I want to confess you as my Lord. I want to confess you as God. Come into my life, forgive my sins, and make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you right now, this moment, as best I know how, because you gave your life for me. In Jesus' name, amen." Would you please stand? Hey, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of